It says in that passage, in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." The nuclear bomb that dropped on Hiroshima, and in which we've all been living in the shadow in this past 60 to 70 years, prompted Kurt Vonnegut, one of the most influential writers of the last 50 years, to write the novel Cat's Cradle. And in it, he wanted to explore the technological ability of mankind, and yet how we're so foolish in how we use it. And in that book, John, the main character, is writing a book about the end of the world. And in the process of researching, he comes across another book that has the title, "What Can a Thoughtful Man Hope for Mankind on Earth, Given the Experience of the Past Million Years?" And that's the question that he was wrestling with. What can a thoughtful man hope for mankind on earth, given the experience of the past million years? And when this character opens up the book, it says that it took him a second to read, because the book contained just one word: nothing. That was the answer that this author came up with. But he was expressing in his book the secret fear that many people have, that there is no hope. No hope for the world, and no hope for life. The sociologists who analyse our society, they say that we are the first post-modern generation. Or others have said that we are the make-do and mend generation. Meaning, we're living in a culture that has no universally accepted system of beliefs or morality. Everybody's just making do and mending from different memories and different bits of culture and religion just to try and survive. And so, as a consequence, we are a cynical and depressed generation. That we tend to get ourselves just day by day as best we can, with little deep thought about life, just from a patchwork of beliefs, doing whatever we need to do to survive. We indulge in consumerism as the only real solace that we have. I think that probably does reflect what's really going on in many people's lives. What does it mean? It means we live in a time when most people have no hope. No real hope for life or the world. Just last year, I heard a local music group singing in a coffee bar in town. And they said they were going to share their most popular song. And it consisted of just two words sung over and over again. No hope. No hope. No hope. As a Christian, you should understand with compassion that what the Apostle Paul said about the Ephesians, that they were once without hope and without God in the world, sums up how so many people, especially younger generations, are today. They have no hope, and they know it. There's a nihilistic way of thinking that is in the world. But tonight I want to ask you, what do we say to this as Christians? What do we say to this generation that feels so hopeless? Does the Christian gospel have anything to say to our world when so many are depressed and cynical and fearful and can't see a brighter tomorrow? The answer is yes. We have a message of hope, a glorious hope, brothers and sisters. There is a hope for every man, woman and child on the world. A hope for the future of the entire world. We have a hope. And we must proclaim it and share it with men and women around us who are groping in the dark. And our great hope is this: Jesus Christ is coming. Jesus Christ is coming. From the first page of Scripture to the last, this is the key, the one glorious promise from God, given again and again, in different words and different pictures. Moses spoke about him coming with the armies of angels. Noah saw prophetically in the flood, it was but a foretaste of his coming. Joshua saw a picture of his coming when he meets the angel of the Lord with his army at the coming to Jericho. All the way through, we are looking forward in the scriptures, down through the centuries, they're united in pointing us to this one hope. God is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming to the earth, and he will save it. As Christians, we are a people of hope. And today more than ever, we've got to share this hope that he's coming. As the Apostle Peter puts it in his first letter, he says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be given to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ." And that is what our passage in Zechariah is saying. Set your hope fully. All your hope rested on nothing else, but set your hope fully on this, that Christ is coming. The hope we have is not one of make, do and mend for the future. Not a hope that things will get a little bit better. It's not just a hope for this world. It's far, far better. The hope of a new world, of the kingdom of God. And it's not wishful thinking. It is a sure and certain hope, an expectation, a confidence. It shall be so. And as Zechariah says, it should make us sing and rejoice. Again, he's saying to you, lift up your head, Christian. Do not be downcast or discouraged. Lift up your head. The future is brighter than you think. The King is coming. That's the heart of the message of this passage in Zechariah chapter 2. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, O people of God. I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. Allow me to remind you that these words are part of the third vision given to Zechariah in order to comfort God's people when they were discouraged and depressed. They were a people who, when they looked at their past, could see little hope. When they looked at their present, they could see little hope. Thrown out of the promised land, dominated by Babylon, ashamed of their sin, alone and powerless. What hope for them was there in their past or in this world? The same old story for centuries of sin and suffering and misery. But the key figure in these visions is the angel of the Lord, the divine messenger, the captain of God's armies, the one who will destroy the horns of the enemy, the one who gives instructions that God's city will be built and bigger than they can understand. And so it is the angel who is speaking in these verses. He speaks as and for the Lord, one with God. As we've said before, throughout the history of the Old Testament, whenever God's people faced ruin or death, he appears and saves them. And now he gives a promise. He will return to them. He will live among them once again and save them. Now perhaps in Zechariah's mind, he and the people hearing this would have thought of some of the ways he'd acted in the past. He'd appeared as a wall of fire or an angelic type figure. But he says in verse 10, I will dwell in your midst. Now you will know that the word dwell is so significant in Scripture, so significant in the Hebrew. It's the word used for when God himself manifests himself on earth among his people. It's the way the cloud of the glory presence came to dwell in the tabernacle and the temple. He is saying, I will come in such a way that God will manifest himself on earth, his holy presence come in power. And yet, it will be in their midst, close to them, one with them, among them. Do you see what this is an amazing promise of? You have a promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how the Word of God, the eternal Son, the glory, will become incarnate As John puts it in his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. This is the great hope that God was giving to his people. They were to trust and rejoice in this promise that he was going to appear among them, dwell among them, and save them. They were to hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see it? It was their perspective on life and history that needed changing, as does yours. If you are discouraged, it is because you are looking at the past. Or you're looking at your present, just as they were. But in his word, the Lord is seeking to reorientate the way that you look at life. That's what the word does Sunday after Sunday. It's lifting you up out of the world and giving you a heavenly perspective. This is how you should live. Look forward. The King is coming. Let me unfold this passage for you with three key words. Greater, gathering, and glory. First, we have a greater hope than they did. Greater not in substance, but greater in that we understand more than Zechariah and his people did. When we look at Old Testament promises like this, it can be very difficult to understand how they will be worked out in time. How many different interpretations have there been, whether the dispensational approach or the more covenantal approach? It's hard to understand and decipher the timing of the prophecies. These verses here, are they speaking about the return from exile? Are they speaking about the first coming of Christ or the second? And what then about this strange in-between time that we live in between his first and second coming? How does all of that fit together with these many prophecies in the Old Testament like this? Well, before the coming of Christ, many of these things were not clear. The prophets would speak about the coming of Christ in such a way that they saw everything about him. His life, his death and resurrection and ascension, and his second coming. But very often in their words, they see it as being one. The mystery that there would be a passage of time as these things were worked through is not something that was clear to them. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This time was unclear, this time of his coming, and the details of how this is going to be worked out. And they speak of Christ in his coming as being one work. That his first coming, his life, his death, his exaltation, his return, is all really one saving action of the world. They see it as one complete, glorious work of redemption. They're not describing it in terms of the different parts and steps that happen one at a time. Part of the mystery of the gospel is how it's unfolding over millennia, that Christ is ruling in heaven now, subjecting his enemies beneath his feet, and that this will culminate in his return. So to understand how we're looking at these prophecies, picture this. You ever been up in a really tall skyscraper, like one in London or New York? And when you travel to the very top and look down, how your whole perspective is a little distorted. It becomes hard to distinguish the details on the street far below you. And because you're up so high, even what would have been tall buildings from down below look small in comparison. And you find it very hard to measure how high things are. Tall buildings don't look that much taller than small buildings. In the same way, the prophets have lifted up to such an elevation, they're not necessarily seeing all the details or how these different pieces might come together at different times, but they're seeing the whole vast panorama of the work of Christ. So is this promise in Zechariah a promise of his first coming? Yes. Is it a promise about his saving work? Yes. Is it a promise about his final coming? Yes. It's this one glorious gospel. And that is how to really interpret Old Testament prophecy correctly. We go wrong if we focus on the trees and miss the wood. So the people of God, when they were discouraged, were given this great hope. Just as Paul does to the Thessalonians, he says, look, this is the comfort. This is the encouragement. The Saviour is coming. But I said that the first key word was greater. You and I have a greater hope than they did. We should rejoice because we know about this coming in a greater way than they could. Because for us, this coming has begun. This hope has already begun. The day of salvation has dawned. The coming of the Saviour has started. You and I live in the end days, the closing of the age. We are now in the midst of this process of salvation. The wheels are turning. We can be more sure of this hope because Christ has begun his coming to earth in his birth and earthly life. You see, there's a way we can speak about all of Christ's saving work as one coming. One coming to the earth for salvation in these different steps. As Martha said to the Lord Jesus when she met him at Lazarus' grave, I believe you are the Son of God, the Christ, who is coming into the world. Not just that he had come and was stood before her, but she saw that it was this one great work. He is coming. So understand that we have a greater hope. We are further on. He has begun coming. If I could put it this way, understand how close you are tonight to his coming. He is at the door. He has begun the journey. Or as he says in the Lord Jesus' final words in Scripture at the end of Revelation, behold, I am coming. Now, correctly understood that he's not saying at some future point I'm coming, although that is true. He's saying I am coming now. That the process has begun. Or as Paul says to the Romans, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Brothers and sisters, do you feel the urgency that should lead you to sing and rejoice? He's on his way, he's coming. That's how we have a greater hope than even this wonderful promise in Zechariah. We know, because we've already seen the beginning of his glorious coming. We know where he was born. We know how he has died for us. We know how he has walked from the grave. We know his character, revealed in humanity, his compassion and love. We know that he's opened the door to paradise. We know that he lives forever as prophet, priest, and king. We know his name. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. He's coming. He's coming. They were called to rejoice, even though they could only dimly see the future. You can see the bright light shining all around you. Rejoice in the greater hope. But then secondly, the second key word that brings out what Zechariah was given to say is gathering. At his coming, the Lord will gather a people to himself. They will be his people, his beloved, his church, and he will be with them. Verse 6, the Lord calls his people to him. Come to me, up, up. Come, be gathered out of the world. Flee from the land of the north, that is Babylon, representing all the kingdoms of the world. And verse 7, that should really be translated, not just up Zion, but up, run to Zion, run to God's holy hill. The Lord is calling for you as his people. Come, run to me. And verse 11, The Lord is going to gather his people together, not just from Israel, but from the nations. No longer are his people just to belong to one privileged nation, but will be called from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is going to have a vast people. And these people, verse 12, will be his possession. They will belong to him. He will prize and value them like an inheritance. When the Lord comes, he will irresistibly call and draw his chosen people to himself. Like metal to a magnet or water running downhill, he will call and they will come running. And we see this coming, this gathering has begun. When our Lord first appeared among us in the flesh, he begins to draw his people up and down the land of Israel, preaching. Thousands are drawn, and apostles who build the church. And then upon his entrance into heaven, this gathering draws on apace. Thousands are gathered at Pentecost. And now, whenever the gospel is preached, his voice is heard, speaking, calling his people. But it's all a prelude to the final gathering when he'll call us into the heavenly home, caught up to be with him forever. There are two pictures that come to mind, aren't there, when you hear these words from Zechariah, this call? The first is of a shepherd gathering his sheep into his fold, watching over them with his rod and his staff, knowing those who are his by name. Christ is gathering in his lambs. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And the second is of a farmer bringing in his harvest, gathering in his crops, brought to full fruition to be stored safely in his barn. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour has come, for the harvest is fully ripe." Or think too of those words you heard in 1 Thessalonians. The Lord himself will descend with a shout, like an archangel, like the trumpet of God, and summon his people to be gathered up. Now all these images, these words from Zechariah, are meant to remind you of one important truth. The main thing: the Lord's personal love and care for you as his people. At his coming, his gathering, he calls and saves each of his people. Not one will be lost. Each one precious and important. "Scatter to the four winds," he says. "I call you now." Did you ever notice in that passage in Revelation 14 I just read, how angels are sent out to reap and gather the wicked for judgment? But it's the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of Man, who reaps and gathers in his own people. Have you ever seen that difference? It's all saying to you, his personal love and care for his people is so great. He's coming for them. If you are a Christian, understand what has happened to you, what is happening in your life. The Lord has set his love on you. He is gathering you in so that he may delight in you. He has called you, is calling you, will call you, so that you will fellowship with him. You are his beloved, and he is coming again for you, to gather you. He speaks of this great love in verse 8. The Lord will gather his people to himself because they are like the apple of his eye. Isn't this an extraordinary picture and metaphor for God? He's saying, look, these enemies who have oppressed you and persecuted you, it's like they are poking me in the eye. And not just randomly, but in the most sensitive and fragile part of the eye, the apple of the eye. That's what you are to me as my people. You are that precious to me, like the apple of my eye. You are like my body. That's how much you belong to him, how much he loves you, that he will gather you to himself. So rejoice. Christ is coming to gather you in. Now, is that not a glorious thought? I recently read about a preacher, a man named Gardiner Taylor, who was preaching in Louisiana during the Great Depression in the United States. And you can imagine the people there were really suffering, really had lost everything. And the church was so poor, it had just one small light bulb to light up the hall. And as he was preaching that evening, even that went out. And he didn't know what to say in the dark, and he fell silent. But then a voice shouted from the back, "Preach on, preacher. We can still see Jesus in the dark." No matter how dark the world is, isn't that what this hope of his coming is giving to us? We can boldly say, confidently, we see Jesus in the dark. He's coming. But the third key word is glory. He's coming to reveal his glory. He says he's been sent on this mission to gather his people, verse 8, after glory. In pursuit of glory. To gain glory, to gather glory, to reveal his glory. He's coming and saving us in order to show the world his unique and awesome goodness. His work in gathering us in will reveal he is the Lord. He is worthy of praise, and every eye will see him and give him the praise his due. As he says twice, "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." The Lord Jesus will be vindicated. He will be known, fully known, his glory honoured. He'll be exalted over his enemies. He will shake his hand against them. They will crumble before him. And they shall become spoil for his people. Spoil, defeated his enemies in battle in the ancient world, would have to give tribute. They'd bring their weapons, their valuables to the victor and lay them at his feet so that he and his people could enjoy them. That's the picture. All that's good in this world that the wicked have abused, God will give to his people to enjoy under the reign of Christ. So we see again this final complete victory over all evil, sin and death, the devil, and Christ's gathered people will rejoice forever. Are you discouraged? How can you be discouraged? Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. How should we respond? He says in verse 13, not just to us, but to the world, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." What does that mean? It means this: surrender. It means the clash of the armies, the raising up of their weapons against God's people. It's saying, lay down your arms and surrender. Your resistance is futile. But it surely also says to us, let go of your cries of fear. Let go of your cries of worry and anxiety. Let go of your cries of despondency and despair. Be silent. The Lord has acted on your behalf. The Lord has saved, is saving, and will save. The Lord is coming. Brothers and sisters, hear this amazing, personal word of God to us this night. The intimacy that is here in this passage, the certainty, the hope, the glory. And sing and rejoice because he's coming. Let us pray. O glorious Lord, may our hearts fall silent tonight, silent from all the murmuring and complaining, silent of all the grumbling and groaning and unbelief. Lord, may they fall silent of all the crying from our grief, because we pray that you would give us eyes to see that you are coming. Lord, thank you for saving us. May we be, Lord, a people of hope. Fill us, please, with the boldness, power and confidence of the Holy Spirit, to the praise and glory of your name. Amen.